The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of focused Christian thinking are available from teachers like Ravi Zacharias, Don Carson, and William Lane Craig. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org to find out more and to sign up to our monthly email highlighting resources that can support your ministry.
Okay, so let me just start off by just making one comment. We're going to look at some passages of scripture in quite a bit of depth in the next session. And one of the things we'll be talking about will be to do with the nature of faith. So I just wanted to start by giving you this introduction. We heard a little bit about it this morning from Peter Jensen. But has anyone ever said to you something along these lines? I'm so happy for you that you are a Christian. Okay, and I wish I could believe what you believe, but I can't. Or words to that effect. Does that sort of ring a bell? Now, have you ever stopped to ask yourself what someone means when they say that? Now, if you were to go into any culture, most of the cultures that you represent, with the exception of strong Islamic cultures, and you were to ask someone what faith is or why you need faith, what is the response? Why do we need faith? Why do Christians need faith?
To believe something that's not true.
Okay, to believe something that's not true. In other words, you believe something, faith is believing something, and you're not sure whether it's true or not. So, hey, you've got your faith, and that will get you there, right? Okay. So strong faith is actually believing that which you suspect may not be true, and you're still able to believe it. And the strongest possible kind of faith you could have would be when you know something isn't true and you're still able to believe it. Because how much faith do you need then, right? Now, what do you call people who believe in things that are not there? Lunatics. Mad people. You see, when someone says to you, look, I am so happy for you, I wish I could believe what you believe, but I can't. What they're saying is, look, there is something missing in my life, which maybe I can see in yours. And I wish I could have this kind of joy, fulfillment you seem to have in my life. But your fulfillment comes from believing in Jesus. You believe, have this faith in things that don't really exist. In other words, you are insane. But the main thing is that you are happy and insane. I am happy that you are happy. As a matter of fact, I would so wish to know this kind of completeness you seem to enjoy. I too would embrace insanity just to get there, but I can't do it. I wish I could. I wish I could turn the lights off, make this leap into the dark, which is the most common phrase used across most European countries to describe the process of coming to have this huge leap into the dark to get where you can. I can't do it. Now, sadly, a lot of Christians believe that this is a biblical definition of faith. Now, Kierkegaard had many good things to say, but he was, I think, wrong. I'm very unhappy with his whole phrase, the leap of faith. I understand what he's saying at an existential level, how it feels in our heart. But when is the last time you heard someone sharing their Christian testimony and they said, you know, I used to be bathed in glorious light. I could see everything clearly. That's why I couldn't believe in God. But then, hallelujah, God came. He plunged me into darkness. He turned the lights off so I couldn't see, hence making faith possible. Where at all in Scripture, in either the Old or New Testaments, is coming to faith described as a leap into the dark? You see, in most of secular Europe countries, to say you are a person of faith is basically to say you are mad. And although the Bible says that faith is a gift, it is not the gift of insanity. It is not a gift that allows you to believe in something that isn't there. That is not what faith is. Now, in the Old Testament, the word often translated, in the Old Testament, there is no noun faith in the Hebrew language. So in the Hebrew language, you don't have a faith, the faith. So even in Habakkuk 2:4, where it says, anyone know? The righteous or the just shall live by faith. In the Hebrew, it's actually a verb. The righteous shall live by faithfulness. It has the connotation of where you put your weight and trust into something. Now, in the Greek, there are two possible words to be used for faith. It doesn't matter what translation of the Bible you look in, and I know this is true for all English translations and all foreign translations I've looked at, that I've been able to look at, and so I'm sure, fairly certain it will hold true for you. Every time you see the word faith in the New Testament, every time you see the verb to believe in the New Testament, okay, it always comes without fail, okay, the noun, if we write it in English, would be pistis, and which is the noun faith, to have a faith, the faith. It can be turned into a verb to become the verb to believe. And they both have the same root, pito, which means to be persuaded. Which is why it says in Acts 17:4 that after Paul had preached the gospel, some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. When's the last time you heard an evangelist saying, at the end of the message, many were persuaded? What does it mean? Because this is very important. As I said, there are two words. One is pistis. The other is nomizo. Now, nomizo is only used in the New Testament, with one exception, in a negative sense. You know when Jesus says in the Gospels, why do you reason against me so in your hearts? It comes from this word, nomizo. And this is the way classical and Hellenistic Greeks talked about their faith in Christ. Okay, with one notable passage of exception, which comes from Pericles, which we can talk about later. Okay. It comes from the Greek word nomos, okay, which means by law or custom. So in classical or Hellenistic Greek literature, if you talk about when they talked about their faith, okay, they would always use this word. It means to believe something by law or custom. Why, as a Greek, do you believe in the gods? Well, my parents went to the temple. And their parents went to the temple. Well, why did they go? Well, their parents went. And so on. You just do. Does that make sense? And you cannot, there is no why. This is never used in a positive sense in the New Testament, this concept of nomos, nomizo. The word that is always used in the New Testament for faith is the word pistis, derived from Peter, which means to be persuaded. And it has exactly the same connotation as the Hebrew description of coming to faith, that of putting your weight or trust into that which is true or real. In other words, let's pick up on what Jensen was saying this morning. Faith, then, is justified by what you put your trust in. Before we move to a graphic illustration, let me try to give you a linguistic one. If I said to you, I have faith in the British Prime Minister. Okay, now, you may question my political commitment and sense of judgment, but if I were to say to you, I have faith in the British Prime Minister, what do you hear me to be saying? Do you hear me to be saying, I speculate that there is a metaphysical, ontological reality, if you're into the philosophy, okay, labelled British Prime Minister? Is that what you hear me saying? What do you hear me saying when I say, I have faith in this person?
That he'll deliver, basically.
That he will deliver, that I can trust him. In other words, when you say, I have faith, you're saying two things. Number one, such a person exists. They are real. And number two, that they are true to their word and true to their promises. Faith, in that sense, and that as it is used and defined biblically, is putting your weight and trust into that which you know is true and real. Which is why people often talk about, you know, after they've become a Christian, it felt like the preacher was preaching straight to me. It was like I could suddenly see it. It is not a speculation at that point. They know that Christ loves them. They know that Christ has died for them. He is real. And they're sure they can trust him. In other words, it is not, first and foremost, speculative. Now, so it's like me saying, I will put my faith in this chair. Now, if I'm going to sit in this chair, there are two things I need to do. Number, it has to be real. And second of all, I must make sure it has enough integrity, strength, to support my weight. And when you're built like me, okay, that's important. Okay, I exercise my faith in the chair. What would happen to me if I took the chair away and tried to sit on my faith. You see, for many Christians and for non-Christians, faith is a psychological condition that you make yourself believe something even though it's very hard to. Which is why I'm convinced that in the face of suffering, the Western Church in particular so often abandons God. Because if you have a biblical faith, if you know that God is real and that he is true, even when the most awful things befall you, you will lean more heavily on him. Which is what Paul is trying to say in Romans 5 when he talks about suffering breeding perseverance and ultimately increasing our faith. Which is why so often when we go to persecuted parts of the world, when I'm ministering in persecuted countries and have the privilege of speaking in many nations where we're dealing with some of the problems that you will be dealing with, is the reason why they have so much to offer us in the West is that God is not distant from them. He is not a metaphysical entity that they hope might exist. He is someone who they know, they're in relationship with. That's why G.K. Chesterton said, when belief in God becomes difficult, the temptation can be to turn away from him, but in heaven's name, to who? In other words, when everything in your life goes wrong, everything befalls you, whether that's physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, whatever, if everything is, why on earth would you turn away from God? That's why Job is the hero of faith. When his friends say, you know, his wife says, renounce God and die, he says, you are a foolish woman. Now, why is he saying you're being foolish, you are being stupid? The reason he's saying you're being stupid is this is the one person who I can trust and turn to at that time. That's why Hebrews 11:6 defines faith as this. It says, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. So it's rather important to know what faith is, which is why it then offers a definition of faith. And faith is knowing that he is. That God is real. And, does anyone know how it concludes? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does that speak to us about? What character, what side of the character of God does that speak to us about? Doesn't it speak to us about? Yeah, that he is true, that he has integrity, that you can trust him. Even when it seems like you'll have every ground to abandon him and not to trust him. And if you know that, if that is a reality in your life, then you won't turn away from him whatever happens to befall you. Now, the difficulty is because we as Christians, and I've just finished writing up my first book, and I spend quite a lot of time looking at all of this. One of the reasons why I think that we are being invited, why we struggle often in the West, is that what is missing in our presentation of the gospel is a sense of reality. That makes sense. People, what people here are saying is, believe this in a metaphysical sense. That makes it in a detached sense, in a speculative sense. Okay, hope that this is true; it will make you feel better. Or they hear us saying, "You can never really know, but if you close your eyes and you're prepared to take the leap, you will be rewarded." And then we're surprised when people say that doesn't sound too appealing to me. You know, just before I became a Christian, I went to a meeting, and afterwards they said, anyone who wants to ask a question can come and ask questions. And I went, six of us went along to ask questions. We were there for 3 hours, and it is no exaggeration to say that in a three-hour period, I asked every single question except one. And at the end of it, I said to the people I was talking to, listen, let me put it like this. I said, imagine life is like a swimming pool. I said, and I'm in the shallow end of the pool of life, and I am happy. My friends are there. I know it. I am perfectly content where I am. By asking me to become a Christian, you're asking me to get up, walk along the edge, and jump into the deep end. And I don't even know if I can swim. Maybe there are sharks in the deep end. I've always had a very vivid imagination. And the guy I was looking to looked at me and smiled and said, Michael, I've been in the deep end for 13 years, and I haven't drowned, and I haven't been eaten by sharks. And if you stay in the shallow end of the pool of life, you'll only ever experience this much of it. Now, I can remember going away, and what I was wrestling with in my heart at that point was that I was absolutely convinced and sure that the gospel was true and real. And I still didn't know if I wanted to become a Christian, because I thought if I became a Christian, I'd sacrifice my only chance for happiness in life. So the way I was looking at it was, to become a Christian is total surrender to God. And if you do that, then you're giving away your only shot at happiness. Okay. Never, it didn't even occur to me. And when I prayed a prayer to give my life to Christ, I honestly believed I was going to become miserable as a result of it. I honestly did. And it never occurred to me that the thing that attracted me to the group of people in the first place was that there was more joy and fulfillment in their life than there was in mine. And that was the thing that started the whole process of asking me questions in the first place. After 6 months, I was grilling these people with questions. Now, the reason why we have to be so clear on this is, if we're not clear on this, then what happens is we make the gospel true. Does that make sense? We think that when we're preaching the gospel, when we're presenting it, when we're evangelizing, the role of the evangelist is somehow make it real as opposed to demonstrate its reality. To somehow make it true as if it weren't already true. To somehow make it relevant as if somehow the gospel is fundamentally irrelevant, but we can do something to it to make it relevant, which makes it easier to swallow. One of the most famous speeches in history, and I'm half Greek as well, so I give no apology for Yasu, for this, was a speech given by a guy called Pericles. You're familiar with Pericles' speech? Why did Pericles give his speech? Come on, tell us. Sorry. Do you know your Greek history? Pericles' speech? Why did he give such a famous speech?
He gave a funeral speech.
Yeah. Why?
Well, for the dead of the first battle of the Peloponnesian War.
Okay. And these guys, if you don't know the thing, they lay down their life in a heroic struggle to save Athens, to save the city-state. And their sacrifice was seen as being so heroic and so wonderful that the Greek government asked various people to write speeches. And a lot of people wrote speeches, a lot of orators, but one speech in particular stood out, and it was Pericles' speech. Pericles' speech became so famous, every year on the anniversary it was read and it was repeated. And even to this day, if you're a Greek, you'll be familiar with this amazing piece of oratory. Now, what's fascinating is that Plato talks about Pericles' speech. Tell me, this may not be a fair question, but the irony is, and this is what Plato says, the irony about the speech is that eventually Athens was sacked by the barbarians. So if you ask yourself, in a historical perspective, what was the lasting significance of these men's lives? And the answer was, he said, none. He said, but when I read Pericles' speech, he says, it causes my spirit to soar. And he says, and it gives it meaning and significance. Pericles' speech gave significance to those events, to capture the hearts of everyone else. But the events in themselves don't really. Yeah. This is what he's trying to say. And a lot of people think that's what we have to do with the gospel. Does that make sense? That somehow our oratory, our speech, is what's going to give meaning and significance to events which otherwise they wouldn't have. Now, what's interesting is, if you look at 2 Corinthians 1, from 1:17 to 2 Corinthians 2:2, and you look at the Greek structure of that passage, there are 67 points of contact with Pericles' famous funeral speech. 67. And this is the speech where he introduces it by saying that he did not come with wise and persuasive words, and it's a great hymn to... it's a great hymn, if you like, of the cross. It's introduced as being about the cross, where he says, what am I doing? Sorry, why am I saying 2 Corinthians chapter 1? We should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Please forgive me. I'm a little bit tired. My son, it's amazing when you come to these things. I turned on my phone just now, which is why I was on the phone at the beginning of the session. My 3-year-old son fell down the stairs last night and cracked his head open at the bottom, and my wife had to rush him to hospital, and he's still asleep at the moment. And so not only did I not sleep well last night, but it was a state of shock when you hear those kinds of things. And when you're an evangelist, you get used to it eventually, but it still doesn't take away the emotional impact. So 1 Corinthians 1:17 to 2 Corinthians 2:2. And Paul introduces it: for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made up of no effect. Then he comes to the great climax of his poetical structure in 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. That's verses 22 and 23, actually. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And then he concludes in chapter 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the the literary structure which flows through. He introduces it, he repeats it in the middle, he concludes it at the end. Okay? But listen to this. I'm going to put it, forgive me, my friend, I'm going to put it into an Anglican, Anglo voice so you can hear it. Do any of you here know much about Greek poetry? You will know some. You would have had to read. Tell me, does Greek poetry normally rhyme?
Yes. Okay. Yes, meter.
I mean, oh, there's a meter. But yeah, there are various meters, but normally not this meter. Let me read to you the Greek. I'm going to give it to you as a with a slightly Anglican thing, so you can just pick up the poetry. This is starting at verse 23. Hei me iste cruso men, Christon esto rumenon, iude es men scandalon, ethne sin de moreon. Did you hear that? In the passage where he says, I did not come to you with eloquence of speech. What is he saying? If you read this very, very carefully, he is counteracting everything that came out in Pericles' speech. In the sense of what Paul is saying in this over and over again is, you do not give this gospel power through your rhetoric. You do not give it. Where is the power? The power is not in your explanation. Your power is in the events themselves, which is what he's trying to say later when he goes through. I wish we had time to expound the whole thing. But one of the main arguments he's just trying to make here is he's saying the cross, that's where the power is. You don't give meaning, significance, and power to those events through your oratory. They have power and oratory. He's not talking about being eloquent in speech, because if that's what he was talking about, do you know how many rhyming passages there are like that in the New Testament? I think there's just one. It's almost unique in that there are other passages that have poetical meter, but not where they burst out like this. Incredible. So that's not what he's talking about. He's saying our trust, does that make sense? It's not in our ability to explain. It's not in the thing, hey, I sound good when I stand up and speak. Because if that's where your trust is, it's not going to work. Your trust has to be in the gospel itself. Does that make sense? Are we making any headway? Now, the reason why this becomes important is that when we introduce this whole area of evangelism and apologetics and how we see the two linking together, you must know this. And by know that, I mean not sit here thinking that somehow psychologically you need to boost up your faith. Because a lot of Christians think, I'm lacking in faith, what I need to do is just shut out everything negative and, you know, I believe, I'm going to make myself believe it. You can't do that. If that's true, you have faith in faith, and that's actually idolatry. You've got faith in your ability to produce faith. Biblical faith is having a complete trust and confidence in Him, in Christ. Who He is, why He came, His death on the cross, His resurrection, His coming again. And there's a difference between sort of thinking you know that and being able to know it. So here's my first question to you guys, and we'll break for coffee now late, so that, again, hopefully the crowds would have cleared. Okay. As you sit here right now, do you really have faith in Christ? Because, you know, sometimes we can lose it. We can begin to put our trust in other things. We shouldn't be surprised. We can be surprised in a spiritual sense. That's why Paul said, I am astonished that you were so quickly removed from the gospel to another gospel. It's not a good thing. But it is possible for us to lose that trust in Him. And then it becomes all about us. And when it becomes all about us, evangelism becomes very complicated. Evangelism comes about very complex methodology, very complex cultural analysis, very complex, as if somehow God has told us that if we want to be effective evangelists, we need multiple doctorates and a lifelong of learning, which is why then we have the fear that you expressed, which I remember having once, thinking, I'm not ready yet. If you know Christ, you're ready in that sense. There should be a lifelong thing of learning, but there doesn't come a moment, does that make sense, when you've got enough theological degrees and then you can become a good evangelist? No, you start off as a witness and you should just get better. Okay? As opposed to putting it on hold. Now, what we'll have to do is we'll break. We'll take a slightly longer break. We'll take 10 minutes. We'll come back and then we'll do the introductory session. All the way through this network, Amy and I, we're here and we're willing to pray with you. We're willing to sit and talk with you. We're going to raise, I hope, during the course of this week, quite a few personal challenges to you. And if some of them strike home and you think, you know, I'd just like to sit down and talk and pray, then we're here for you. Okay, we're not doing anything in the afternoons in the workshop, so our burden is relatively light this week. And we've done that deliberately. We didn't want to overstretch or extend ourselves while we're here, so we can be here for you. Okay, because we want to invest ourselves in you, so that's why we're here. So come and talk to us. But can I just pray, then have a cup of coffee, and then we'll take some questions about what I've said, and then we'll give you a brief introduction. Father, I thank you for your tremendous love for us. And Lord, I thank you most of all for this tremendous gospel, Lord, to which we have been called and to which we have been entrusted with it. And Lord, we bring ourselves before you, knowing that apart from you, we couldn't even be here this morning. And we look afresh to you, we look afresh at your cross. And Jesus, we look want afresh to put our faith in you, our trust in you. Lord, may we completely lean and depend in and on you. And we pray, Father, that these next 4 days, Lord, would change the way we think, Lord, change the way we feel, change the way we act, Lord, that they'll change every area about us, Lord, that we may truly leave this place on Wednesday, not having felt that we have just simply been given something new to think about, but that you, Lord, have brought something new in us for your glory's sake and your name's sake. Amen. Okay, coffee, 10 minutes. Okay, and then we're back. Sorry to work you guys so hard. We started a little bit late, so that's our excuse.